We're going to start off in John 17, but then we're going to move to Matthew chapter 28. A couple weeks ago, we started a series, actually last week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at kind of where we were going as a church for 2024 and some of our vision, re-establishing, reprioritizing on the discover, develop, deploy. And then from that, we kind of sprung into a DNA of a healthy church. What are some of the characteristics and qualities that the church is described as having through the New Testament? We're not going to look at the book of Acts. I mentioned that last week. You can read Acts on your own and see what a healthy church looks like in the early part of the days of Christianity. We're going to spend more time looking in Paul's letters and then a couple of Gospels. This morning we're in John and Matthew. Later on in the series we're going to take a look at Luke. But most of it's going to be Paul's letters. Because there are a lot of things that we are called to be as a church. One of them is not perfect. Okay? If you're here this morning and you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it here. You know why? Because you're here. Because I'm here. Because we're not perfect. We are messed up. We're broken. We're people who have problems. And so we're not going to find a perfect church. However, we are going to find a church that is striving to be healthy. Because that's what we're seeking to be. And these two passages we're going to look at this morning kind of lay out this next quality of a healthy church, which is to be on mission, which is to be sent. That's what we're going to take a look at this morning. And what I want us to see is that a call from Christ is a call to go. It's a call to be on mission with Him. And I think that makes us a little bit uncomfortable because we tend to think that if God is calling me to something, if I fully give my life to Jesus, then what's He going to take from me? What is He going to require from me? We think He was going to call us to live in some jungle in a grass hut, eating bugs and enjoying that for dinner. So in response to that, a lot of times we end up just being Sunday Christians because we don't know what it means to be sent in our context. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about in this passage, either one of these passages. It could mean that, but He has not called everyone to go to the jungles of Africa or South America or Indonesia or wherever it might be that you find jungles, live in grass huts, and eat bugs. Okay? Has He called some people to that? Yes. Will He call you to that? Could. I don't know. But not necessarily. There's a lot of different places and a lot of different situations to which God has called us and that we need to pay attention to, because if we ignore the call to go, it's either because we have a false understanding of what Jesus is calling us to, or we think that He's going to take something from us. And so what He means here in these passages is that we are called to be on mission wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we play. Last week we started off with a close look at the gospel, and we talked about the foundation of a healthy church is to be gospel-centered, to be gospel-centric. We have to have the foundation of that as our formation, because anything else that we do has to be built on the gospel. And so if that is the overarching umbrella of everything we do, then to be on mission is kind of the hands and feet. It's where the rubber meets the road kind of a situation as we, if we want to be tangible, hands-on, strategic in how we are the church for Jesus in this society, in this culture. It's the job we have as a result of what Jesus did to us. Because if we are going to be the bride of Christ, which is one of the names for church, we talked about that last week, if we are going to be the bride of Christ, then we kind of need to know what that looks like and how that plays out, right? Everybody nod your head. This is good. All right, interactive. You guys are waking up. That's good. Had your coffee, right? Okay. So we have to know what being the healthy church looks like if we are going to be a healthy church. So that means we have to figure out what that means. Last week we took a look at what it means to be gospel-centric, and we discussed that idea in detail of there's no perfect church because we're all broken, we're all messy, we're all flawed, we're all sinful people, and we live in a world with other people and the creation itself, which is broken by sin. It's fractured. And so God sent His Son, Jesus, to atone for you and to atone for me, to make the sacrifice on the cross so that which I could be restored to Him in spite of my sin. That was what we talked about last week. And that when He restores us and renews us, what He does is He draws all of us to Himself under the lordship, under the authority of Jesus, and that puts us in response to responding to that somehow. But what that fundamentally means in a global church is that the church is made up of a lot of different people who are fundamentally different from one another. Okay? Just because I have my certain mix of gifts or skills or talents or things that God has called me to does not mean that that's what He has given you. If He did, if we were all the same, this would be a very boring place, the church. Not just Parkview Church, but any church, all church. Church, capital C, global, worldwide. It'd be a boring place if we were all the same. So God has called us from different social backgrounds, different economical backgrounds, different generational backgrounds. We have different tastes. We have different preferences. But the one thing that we have in common is Jesus. What we have in common is the name of Jesus Christ, that we call ourselves Christians. We are the body of Christ together. And that means we've got to be committed to one another, and we've got to be committed to working together. And so I've said all of that to say this. If we have been impacted by the gospel, then that should lead us to unity and patience and grace and love toward one another. What we often see instead is entitlement. People think that the church is someplace where they come to get their own needs met. And let me tell you this, guys. Entitlement can often spoil the health of a church. I mean, do you get your needs met when you come to church? Well, hopefully, yes. And that's a good thing. But if that's the only reason you are coming to church, to have your needs met, you're missing half of the picture. And that leads to entitlement, which can be very, very difficult to overcome. If that's the top reason you're here, to have your needs met, you need to reread the New Testament, because you have not been given a mission to see what you can have done for you. You have been given a mission to go, to do for others. So sometime, here's your homework assignment for this week, okay? Sometime go to BibleGateway.com. If you're not familiar with Bible Gateway, it's a great Bible, online Bible resource, all kinds of different translations, devotions, Bible reading plans, all kinds of stuff. But it has a good ability to search. It's got a great search feature. So type in the phrase one another or the phrase each other at Bible Gateway and just see the passages that come up, especially New Testament, and see what we are called to do with one another and for one another and to one another and because of one another. You might be surprised at what we're called to do, less about ourselves and more for each other. That's what it means to be on mission. Why? Because if God is patient with me, then how can I be anything but patient with others? Or if God shows grace to me, how can I do anything but show grace toward others? If you're a Christian, to respond to the gospel message means that you have been sent. You have been given a mission. You are called to go. That's what I want us to look at this morning. So John 17 is where we're going to start. This is a passage where Jesus is praying. It's right before the death, the burial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's in the role of priest here praying for his followers, which includes people like Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all those 12 guys, 11, because Judas is out of the picture by now, but all of those guys. But he's also praying for followers who have not yet followed him, which would eventually include us. He's praying for the church, especially in these verses we're going to read this morning. He's praying for us, and he's talking about mission. Look what he says, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's talking to the Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you see a theme going on here about not of the world? Okay. Verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And then here it is, verse 18. Pay attention. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Did you catch it there in verse 18? The word sent is mentioned two times in one verse. It comes from a Latin word. The Latin word there is the word missio, from which we get our word mission, which literally means to send. To be on mission is to be sent, and that means to show something, to be a representative of something, kind of like an ambassador goes to another country and they're a representative of their home nation. I graduated from Ozark Christian College in 1995. And now I'm back at Ozark Christian College as a graduate studies student. And their mascot is that. I don't even know what that is. I mean, they say it's the ambassador. It's an ambassador is what it is. But I mean, it looks like Paul Revere on a very thuggish day because he's got the hat pulled down low and he's really looking under the brim at everybody and he's not wanting to make eye contact. He wants to be threatening. That's what that kind of looks like to me. And I have no clue what that even means. How do you take a basketball court? I mean, we don't have a football team at Ozark, but how do you take the field or the court and be like, yeah, go ambassadors? It's just, there's no teeth to that mascot, right? I graduated from Willard High School in near Springfield, Willard, Missouri. We were the Willard Tigers, rawr. I mean, that's vicious. That's aggressive. That, not so much. I mean, I guess it could be worse, though, because there are places, Chickasha, Oklahoma. Anybody know what the Chickasha High School team mascot is? It's the Chickasha Chicks. Parker, how would you like to come onto the football field with the Chick Fighting Anthem playing in the background? I mean, I don't know what that would sound like, but that's not very intimidating. But that's even better, I think, than Frankfort, Indiana. The Frankfort, Indiana hot dogs. Wish I was joking. I'm not. But Ozark's mascot is the ambassador. And while I was in school there as an undergraduate student, every spring break they have what they used to call it Week of Evangelism because that was their emphasis. They still emphasize that, but now they call it what everybody else calls it, spring break. What they do is they send out groups and teams from the college all over the country. And my freshman year, I believe it was, I went to New York. We spent some time in New York City. We spent some time in Hartford, Connecticut. We spent most of our time in upstate New York, which is where I ended going back for my internship for several months. But we spent some time in the inner city of Hartford, Connecticut, and it was while we were in Connecticut, there were a couple students on our trip who got caught doing some things that did not look, they did not represent our college well. It wasn't me. I'm not going to tell you what they did, but it didn't look good for the college. It didn't look good on them, but it didn't reflect our college well. See, when we're sent, we are called to be an ambassador. We are called to represent the one who is sending us. And at that moment in Hartford, Connecticut, I realized just how important that mascot might be for our college and what it really is and what it really does, because an ambassador is somebody who is sent. It is somebody who is going somewhere to represent where he is from. And so he has the authority to display the core values, the most deeply held values and beliefs and principles of the place that is sending him, the nation or the organization or whatever it might be. He has that authority. It's not a position you take lightly. And so an ambassador is sent on mission to represent the sender. Now, make this connection with me. Jesus was sent by the Father. He's the ambassador, right? Jesus, in John 17, is sending us to represent him. Now we're the ambassador, right? That's what Jesus is saying in John 17. As God has sent me into the world, I am now sending you. He's sending us to reflect and represent him to the world. It's critical that we understand this. We live in an increasingly post-Christian world. I mean, it used to be common that you would find Christians all over the place and that people claimed to be Christians and that there were Christians everywhere. It used to even be even popular to be a Christian. But Christianity has influenced everything in our culture. We live in a society that's built on Judeo-Christian principles, which means we take our principles, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the very founding of our nation, the very founding of our civilization, based on principles that are found here in Scripture. It's very impactful for our culture. Much of our westernized world is built on that. But it's becoming less and less built on that. This less and less influential Scripture is, Jesus is. Culture's becoming more and more secular and even anti-Christian. What that means is this. It means that people will increasingly not have any meaningful Christian relationships. They will have nobody in their life that is a solid Christian who has the faith to back up what they say they believe. It's already happening on the coast, on the East Coast, West Coast, urban centers, where Christianity is, people don't have any interaction. Even 25 years ago, when I was in Hartford, Connecticut, I was playing a game of pickup basketball with some kids in a street lot in one of the most project areas of inner city Hartford, Connecticut. Those kids had no idea that Jesus Christ was a person who actually lived and walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. They had no idea that that was a name. They thought it was just something to say whenever you missed a shot, or to say whenever I made a shot, which didn't happen often. They had no idea that Jesus was a real person who came to this earth to live the life they couldn't live, to die for their sins on the cross. They had no clue. We live in a world where people will more and more become completely unexposed to the gospel. And I think that's an exciting thing. Let me tell you what I mean by that. That means there's going to be a lot of people that don't have any idea about who Jesus is. And what that gives us is a blank slate to tell them who he is and why he's important. That means we don't have a whole lot of preconceptions or a lot of different church doctrines that, well, this church says this, that church says this. How do we don't have to worry about any of that. We have a blank slate as we say, this is who Jesus is, this is why he came, this is why it matters to you. That's an incredible opportunity that we are faced with. And we get to show people not only why the gospel is important, but we get to show them how to live it out. I love how Mark Devers put it. He says it like this, the church should be the gospel made visible. So in these increasingly dark days, this is an incredible opportunity for the body of Christ not to go run and hide, not to be oppressive or abusive or to be defensive about our faith, but to show people just what the message of the gospel is really all about. We can be missionaries where we live. We've been sent. And here's what comes from that. And I don't know if you caught it, because we tend to kind of skip over this little word in verse 13 of John 17. Because I think a lot of times we try to run away what God might be trying to do, and because we think that if I have to go all in for Jesus, then what do I have to give up in response to that? See, that's why we put all in on the t-shirts we give people when they get baptized, and you get to see that for the last couple of weeks. We had people baptized in two Sundays in a row, and we gave them our t-shirts to say all in, because we tend to think, though, that if I'm going to go all in for Jesus, that I've got to give something up. That I have to sacrifice something, or he's going to take something from me. But what Jesus says here in John 17 is, I want you to be on mission so that my joy might be fulfilled in you. He's not as interested in taking from you as he is in filling you. So here's what he's doing. He's showing this link for us between our sentness and his joy in us. See, most of us here, we've bought into this lie of pursuing happiness instead of pursuing joy. That pursuing happiness is where I'm seeking my own comfort, my own desires. I'm chasing after my own elusive happiness that always just keeps slipping away from me. It's a cheap substitute for real, true joy. But Jesus says the only way to find joy is to lose yourself, and then you get found. But if you try to find yourself, you're going to get lost. And what Jesus is saying here is that when he sends us, part of the result of that is that we will find joy. Little kids already know this, don't they? You ever talk to a little child, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, about what they want to be when they grow up? You should try that sometime. It's pretty intriguing. I've never once heard a kid say, when I ask them that question, well, I think I would like to settle for a life of mediocrity and do nothing of substance. I've never heard a kid say that. Instead, what do kids say? I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. Tom told me this morning that one of the kids in his class asked that we pray for all the churches in town this morning that aren't preaching from the Word. Kids understand that to be on mission, to be sent, means that we're looking out for other people. I've had those conversations with my own kids. When Jaden was about 6 years old or so, he told me that he wanted to be a construction worker. He wanted to build big things for other people. Jude said he wanted to be a trash person. He wants to drive a trash truck. I'm not sure what he thinks about. I don't know what his reasoning. I mean, maybe he thinks he can drive the trash truck home and then just pick and choose what he wants out of that before he takes it to I don't know. Hannah, when she was about six, she told me that she wanted to pay bills, do responsibilities, and drive a Volkswagen. She's got the bills and responsibilities. She's missing the car at this point in her life. But kids always think big. They understand intuitively that life is not about me. It's about others, and it's about serving others. It's about being on mission. They understand that. But somewhere along the line, we start to grow up and we start to become cynical with what the world throws at us, and we lose that sense of othersness and we start focusing on self, don't we? We become very self-centered in our approach to life and we start chasing happiness instead of joy. But Jesus says, He says, when you come into contact with me, I give you joy. I'm going to send you out for my glory and for your good. And the only way to find true joy is in Jesus. When you meet Jesus, the automatic response should be that kind of fulfillment. You see a good example of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah goes into the temple where God is high and holy and lifted up, and he goes in, and what is his first response when he walks into this temple? I am a man of unclean lips. He is faced with his brokenness, with his failures, with his shortcomings, his insecurities, and he says, I don't even know why I'm in here, because the reality of who God is shows me just how broken I am. And if you read Isaiah chapter 6, what happens is an angel of the Lord comes and grabs a hot coal from the altar, where sacrifice for sin is burned. He grabs a coal from that and he touches Isaiah on the lips and purifies his lips. And then God says, I want somebody to take my message to a people who don't want to listen to it, who have been ignoring it for hundreds of years. I want somebody to take my message and I want them to talk about me to these people. And Isaiah says, I'll go. He doesn't say, I think I might know a guy. He says, here am I. Send me. And that's always the response when you authentically meet Jesus. And so the question that I have to ask both you and me this morning is this, and not just us as individuals, but us as a church, is what does that practically mean for us? I mean, Jesus sends us out on mission because we have the message of truth, and that needs to be communicated with a very deep and a very urgent love for others. But it also has to be done with a joy that comes from being on mission. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 17, is being on mission and having that joy that he wants to fulfill in us. So if you don't really feel sent, maybe you need to reevaluate the meeting that you've had with your Savior. Maybe you haven't really met him if you don't feel like he's sending you out. So what does that mean? Does that mean you quit your job, move to Africa, and live in a grass hut and eat bugs? I mean, maybe. Could mean that. I doubt it. Look back at John 17. Jesus says, just as I'm not of the world, they're not of this world. So maybe what that means is that we are just too comfortable here where we are. We've forgotten that this world is not our home, that we're foreigners, that we're on mission right here where we live, where we work, where we play. Does that mean go to Africa? It could. Does that mean go to work tomorrow? Definitely. So that takes us to Matthew 28. Flip over to Matthew. This is the Great Commission passage. You probably read it before. You probably heard it before. If you were here a couple weeks ago, it's part of what forms our mission as a church. it's the Great Commission. Matthew describes, in this chapter, he describes the resurrection. Then he describes these final words of Jesus and the Great Commission as Jesus is getting ready to leave. And Matthew puts the two together, not because they happen just sequentially, one after the other, which, I mean, that's partly. But I think Matthew pairs them together because you really can't understand one without understanding the other one. You cannot understand what it means to be sent without understanding the resurrection, and you can't understand the resurrection without the response of knowing that you're sent. The two reflect well on each other, and the implication of the resurrection is this mission that we've been given. And we just don't very often make that connection. Jesus walks out of a grave not so you can go to heaven. He walks out of a grave so that you can be equipped to disciple the nations. That's the implication of the resurrection. Look at verse 16, Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So after the resurrection, you've got some women that go to the tomb. They see this angel. Jesus is not there. The angel says, tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. So they go back into town. They tell the 11 disciples, Judas is out of the picture. He's gone now. To go meet Jesus in Galilee. Jesus physically appears there to them. And Matthew says that some worshiped him and that some had some doubts. And I love it that Matthew includes both of those statements in there, because it shows us that God is not intimidated by our doubts. For some of us, I think the thing that keeps us away from a decision to follow Jesus completely is our doubts. God never, never expects you to check your intellect at the door. He doesn't want you just to follow him blindly. He wants you to do so in a logical and a reasonable way. Yes, he wants you to come as you are, and if you have some doubts and some questions, then that's okay. Why? Because doubts lead to more questions. Questions mean you're looking for answers, and when you find the answers, then you understand more about who he is. So don't be intimidated by your doubts. God's not intimidated by your doubts. But what you also have to understand is this word doubt is not normally the definition that we would give to the word doubt. It's actually the Greek word distazo, which means belief with some hesitation. So they believe, but they're hesitating. It's the same word that John uses to describe Peter when he gets out of the boat. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter gets out of the boat and is walking to him, but then he hesitates. He's trusting Jesus because he's walking on the water, but he hesitates. Distazo. Same word. Here's what I think is going on in the minds of the disciples at this point. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. He's been telling them that this is going to happen, and they never got it. They never really realized the full importance of what was going to happen, what Jesus was talking about. It kept going over their heads. Then all of a sudden, they see Jesus standing there on this mountain in Galilee, and they see the nail marks in his hands and his feet, and they see the scars, and they, all of this is hitting them like a tidal wave, and they all of a sudden understand, they realize what it's all about and what it means, and this is no longer just child's play. I think they get that at this point. I think they realize right there, they either have to deny Jesus and walk away, or they have to be all in, which means they may have to die for him. They either have to walk away or they've got to be all in. Those are the only two options. There is no other option. And I think Jesus knew that they were faced with choosing between all in or walking away because of what he says next. He says in verse 18, he looks right in the eye and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's critical. Because usually when we think about the Great Commission, we start with the next verse, go. But we can't ignore verse 18 because who else can say this? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Does it even matter what he says next? Not at all. He can say anything now because it now carries the weight of he has God's authority. No matter what he says, it carries the force of a command. So back up to those two responses in verse 17. Some worship, some doubt. He knows that some are doubting. He knows their hesitation. Because he knows, go back to John 17, he knows that you will be hated and despised because of my name. So ask which is more important. Who am I more afraid of? Being despised by the culture or the one who has all authority on heaven and earth? I think sometimes we're more afraid of what others might think of us than what Jesus might think of us, of me. I mean, I know that's my fear. I suspect it's your fear. That's not at all where I want to be. And I think what that means is that we need to get our priorities straight. And so to give into this desire to be accepted by the world quite possibly mean that we will deny Jesus. So he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That word go The verb tense in which it is written in the Greek means as you go. You might even jot that down in the margin of your Bible, because it doesn't mean just a one-time event. It means as you go, as you're going. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, so as you go, in other words, as you live your life, as you go about your routine, as you get your kids ready for school, as you sit in on that meeting, as you run your errands together, as you get together with the guys for coffee, make disciples. The goal, as you go, is to make disciples. It brings the mission right into the middle of my everyday life, doesn't it? Some people think, oh, making disciples, that's for church leaders or those who lead Bible studies or for those kind of people. No. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. Here's what it means to make disciples. To make disciples is to introduce people to Jesus and then help them to grow in their faith and their understanding and their maturity in Jesus so that they can become disciples who then make more disciples. Discipleship is equipping each other to grow in our faith and to share it with others. It's an ongoing thing to do it over and over again. It's the pattern that God has seen fit to use to sustain His church for 2,000 years. Could He have found some other way of building the church? I'm sure He could have. But He chooses to use you and me in my brokenness, in your brokenness, to say, hey, I want you to go alongside that person, introduce them to me, help them grow as disciples so that they can then replicate that process in the life of somebody else. That's how Jesus has built His church for 2,000 years. Now, here's where this has become so critically important. I want you to hear this, because if you hear nothing else today, this is the most important statement I will say all morning long, okay? If you are in Jesus, then He has gifted you, He has specifically equipped you, and placed you right where you are to be the recipient of discipleship and to disciple others. He has strategically placed you right where He has you with people around you in close proximity that He wants you to urge them toward either accepting Jesus or growing in maturity in Jesus, and others who will do the same thing to you. Sometimes I hear people say that the church is too big. I don't know everybody. Especially in our context here at Parkview, where we have two services. I don't know everybody in first service. I don't know anybody in second service. And what if I introduce myself to somebody only to find out that they've been here for 5 years and I've just never met them? You know what my response to that is? Every time I hear it, like probably at least once every 3 or 4 weeks. My response is this. So? Just because you haven't met them and they've been here for 5 years does not put some sort of failure on you. Here's how you can avoid that, okay? If you treat everybody like they are a guest of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. Okay, so I haven't had a chance to meet you yet because I go to the other service, and my name's Jeff. And I'll be upfront and honest with you, I'm bad with names. I forget my own name half the time. It takes me a few weeks of using names to get it down. It's okay. Treat them with the value that Jesus places on them, and you don't have to apologize about that. And so go ahead, just look around you. Like physically do it right now. Turn your head on your neck. Swivel it around. Look at the people around you. There are some people sitting next to you. There are some in front of you. There are some behind you. Take a look at these people. You might not know what God is doing in their life right now, but you can anticipate that God has placed you here in their path for some specific reason. So a guy I met a few years ago, I'm not going to tell you his name. It's not here at Parkview. It was at a different church. I'm not going to tell you his name because I know he watches our live stream sometimes. When I first met this guy, my first thought was, there is no way that this guy and I can be any more different from one another. And it was a kind of annoying to me, to be honest, because I'm like, we're so different. I don't even know how we can relate on anything. We had different political views. We had different doctrinal views. We had different views on just about anything, any topic you bring up, and there would be a difference in opinion between this guy and myself. But he would come into my office, and he would sit down, and we spent some time talking. We would spend some time praying. If the weather was nice, he would like, let's go for a walk. So we'd walk around town, we would walk around town. We'd be walking sometimes for hours up and down Main Street and around businesses and buildings and talking. And you see what's happening there? when he would share with me about what God is doing in his life, and I would share what God is doing in my life, and I don't know what he took away from it. I can guess what he took away from us, the same thing that I took away from it, is that we were sharpening one another. We were growing one another as disciples. He was encouraging me. He was building me up. He was strengthening me. Like I could take on the world at that moment because I knew somebody was in my corner, even if we didn't agree on everything, on most things, most of the time. First time I ever met him, I was preaching on Genesis, and my view on Genesis, if you know, is I'm young earth creation. God created everything in 6 days about 6,000 years ago. He got up and walked out of the service. That's how much he disagreed with me. First time I ever met him. And now it's somebody that I have this deep discipleship relationship with because he is helping me grow and I'm helping him grow. That's coming alongside of each other and walking through this journey of faith together and growing together and encouraging one another and deepening one another. I'm a better Jesus follower because he chose to sit in my office and pour into me. And I hope he's a better Jesus follower because I did the same thing to him. So again, look around you. God has placed you in connection with other people. He has placed people in your life for a reason. And so ask yourself the question, how is God going to use me to urge you on? And let me tell you this, it doesn't have to be somebody your own age either. You can head down the hallway if you wanted to and take a look in our junior church room, and you could take a look at some of the kids in there that are 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, and you can see how you can pour into their life and take a second grader and say, I'm going to pour into you intentionally from now till you graduate from high school and encourage them to live like they're on mission, like they've been sent and on into life and ministry after that. Don't underestimate the power of doing that. Because I can look back in my life at people who poured into me. I think of a lady named Myrtle Day. All the people in my life have weird names. I'm sorry. When I was in junior church as a first, second grader, she had to be like about 135 years old. That lady took me under her wing and she poured into me and taught me about Jesus. And then later in high school, she was still alive. Later on in high school, when I preached my first sermon, I preached out of the book of Jeremiah. After the sermon was over, she came up and she gave me a commentary on Jeremiah. She goes, you might want to study one of these before you try preaching again. Still have that commentary. I think of a guy named Arvel Beckerdyte. Arvel was one of our elders at the church I grew up in Springfield, and he would come alongside me. I used to work at a clothing store in the Northtown Mall, which is no longer a mall. It's now a big Walmart. And I used to work at a Levi's place, and we had these buttons we had to wear that said, we give 110%. And he would walk up on Sundays. He'd see me at the Northtown Mall where he would do his walk. He would walk the laps like some of those people do in the mall walkers. And he would come into church. He goes, hey, 110%, are you giving 110 here too? And I don't know if he meant 110% of me or 110% of my money. I'm not sure what he meant by that. But he was always coming up and encouraging me. And I think of Arvel Beckerdyte when I think of people who poured into me. Or Chris. It's kind of a normal name. He's the guy that was my youth minister. Poured into me for 4 years through high school. And then when I left and I got my first youth ministry in El Dorado Springs, we hired a preacher. And it was Chris. And then I spent the next 4 or 5 years with him as a colleague, and he continued to pour into me, discipling me. Jesus is saying, this is why I've placed people in your life. Who are you discipling, and who are you being discipled by? Jesus goes on in this passage. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I love that he includes the Trinity here because it takes all three. Jesus is the one who, or God is the one who created you. Jesus is the one who atones for you. And the Holy Spirit is the one that comes in and guides you and gives you the seal of your salvation. And baptism is a big part of this process. It's the means through which God works to grant us forgiveness. It's the means through which He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's at that same time, it's a public demonstration of our commitment to Jesus. It visually represents what Jesus has done to our heart. We're buried in the water. The old person has died with all of my sins, all of my insecurities, all of my shortcomings, and I come out of the water as a new creation. And so that's why we place such an emphasis on baptism, because if you read through the New Testament, baptism is critically important. Critically important. And it's commanded right here in the Great Commission to be baptized. And we keep that thing warm and ready to go. So if you wonder what's holding you back, we can do it. Verse 20, he adds another part of this. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Discipleship is a process. It's not an overnight transition. You and I have to be taught how to live a life of faith and maturity. We have to be taught, then we have to practice it, then we have to be taught some more, then we have to practice that some more. Jesus does not expect perfection from you. That's not the goal. What he expects is that we aspire towards spiritual maturity. That's our goal. And yeah, I know, this is all huge, huge stuff, and I think Jesus could probably see that in the face of his disciples as he's given them this commission, because he's given them all these things that just kind of overwhelm them, and they're just kind of just beaten down with all this information, which is why I think he concludes this with what he says in verse 20. He says, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not expecting you to do this on your own. I will be right here with you, which is the bonus in all of this, is that we get his help. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old. October 19th, 1980, to be exact. Been in ministry since 1991, the summer after my freshman year of college at Ozark. I went into ministry and went to that internship in upstate New York and became a youth minister for a church that didn't know what a youth ministry was, and I was a guy who didn't also know what youth ministry was. And we worked it out. I spent a few months there. And I learned a lot, they learned a lot. But after 30 plus years, I still get nervous when somebody comes up and asks me what it is that I do. Because I always wonder how they're going to react when I tell them I'm a minister, that I preach the gospel to others. And let me tell you, I've had some pretty interesting conversations with people whenever they find out I'm a minister. Sometimes they get belligerent, even more so, and try to see what I'm going to do, how I'm going to respond. But no matter what kind of response I might experience, I've got to remind myself that I'm not called to be nervous about that. I haven't been called to hold back because I might not like or appreciate what they have to say or what I about what I do. I have to remind myself that to be on mission is to have this deep, burning love and brokenhearted love for the person who may not have any idea what it means or who Jesus is, and that the fact that he died for them for their sins. There's an urgency to this. When my brother Mike was sick, Mike was a Christian. He accepted Jesus when he was 8 or 9 years old, and he was baptized. But somewhere along the way, he lost sight of that, and he lived his life by this mentality of God will take the good things I've done versus the bad things I've done, and he will weigh those, and he'll see them. I've always been more interested in good things. And as Mike got sick, I spent a lot of time sitting by his bed, and just trying to encourage him that's not grace, that's works. And that's not what God saves us through. God doesn't save us through how much good I've done or condemn me because of how much bad I've done. And man, we argued and we debated and we discussed, and he just wasn't hearing it. He wasn't getting it. And then Chris, my old youth minister who lived in Ohio at this point, Chris came back. He came to Missouri, and he spent some time with Mike. And as he was having a conversation with Mike about grace, it was like a literal, physical thing that I could see. I could see the light bulb click on above his head. You know what I mean? I could see that Mike got it. That he realized that this is not based on what he has done. It's based on what Jesus has done. And it was just a couple days after that that Mike went into a coma, and his life was over in just a few days. He got it. It was urgent that I share that with my brother because he was my brother. But people are living and dying all over this world who are not related to me. Let me tell you this, church. It's just as urgent for them as well, because the guy across the street who I don't know and who I'm not related to, he's not my brother. But if he becomes a Christian, He is. Do you see the urgency to this? We have called to be on mission. Whether that's around the world or whether that's across the street or whether that's in your own family, in your own home, we are called to be on mission. So the fact that I don't know them doesn't really diminish the urgency of this message at all. To be a church that is on mission is to be a church that is brokenhearted over the souls of people who are lost and dying without any chance to accept Jesus' offer of salvation. And so that should motivate us to do everything within our power to extend the gift of God's grace to those around us. It should motivate all of our prayers, all of our service, all of our generosity. Jesus has not given us the gospel for my own benefit, but so that through me, he can use it to benefit the world. Through you, he can use it. I can point back to Arville. I can point back to Myrtle. I can point back to Chris and a dozen more people who have made an impact in my life. And most of those people have, not all of them, but most of them have left this life and gone on to eternity. And they're in the presence of Jesus now. And they passed the baton on to me. They passed the baton on to us. So now it's our turn. Who are you reaching with the mission of the gospel? Who are you going to? To be on mission is to be sent. And so that starts with you have to make sure that you're on the mission. If you don't know who Jesus is, then we need to take care of that first. And then from there, guys, as the church, not just as Parkview Church, but as the church, as part of God's body, as the bride of Christ in this world, we work together in order to share this goal of making disciples in the world around us. I don't know where that'll lead you, but I do know where you are right now. Who are you going to? We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you need to make a choice, if you need to understand who Jesus is, first of all, let's get that taken care of. Let's do it now. But if you need to say, I've got to be on mission more than I am, then we want to help you with that too. And that may mean you've got to reprioritize your life and let go of the entitlement and start focusing on others. Great, let's do that. Or maybe you say, I just need some help with people who are like-minded, and so I want to find a place I can get plugged in and I can get involved. Great, let's find some ways to get you plugged in here. Whatever it is, let's make those decisions, let's take steps to move forward so that we become disciple-making disciples who are on mission. That's a sign of a healthy church.